Well, I invite you to turn to the book of Micah, and we'll continue in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Micah continuing, of course, this is Micah prophesying during the time of Hezekiah, bringing warning unto Israel and Samaria for their sin. And I trust that here we are several thousand years later, and I pray that it will speak to us as well. Chapter 2, verse 1, the word of the Lord: Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds, and when morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses, and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord: Behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. On that day, they will take up against you a taunt, and utter a bitter lamentation, and say, We are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people. How he removes it from me to the apostate, and apportions our fields. Therefore, you will have no one stretching a measuring line, for by you a lot in the assembly of the Lord. Well, in chapter 1, Micah preached a twofold oracle. On one hand, he says, Woe to Samaria, Samaria being the capital of Israel. At the same time, he says, Woe to Jerusalem, at the end of verse 1, Jerusalem being the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. It was an announcement of God's condemnation upon both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The problem was not only with their wicked kings, but it was the pervasive wickedness across the entire nation. In fact, it goes much further than that. It extends to the ends of the earth. And so we read in verse 1, Woe concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Then it says in verse 2, Hear, O people of you, listen, O earth, and all that it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you. So it's far more than just an oracle against Israel and Judah, though it is directed specifically to them, but it deals with the issue of sin. So as we moved into chapter 2, Micah does get more specific. And I kind of broke it down for you last week so that you'll understand the direction that we're taking it. So in verses 1 and 2, Micah describes the depth of their corruption, wicked to the very heart of their being. Micah had in focus powerful men, wealthy men who were abusing and taking advantage of the poor, seeking to increase their estates at the expense of the vulnerable. It was a case of the wealthy robbing the poor. Verses 3 through 5, which is our text for tonight, describes the consequences of such vileness. Therefore, it begins. And then verses 6 through 11 are a condemnation to the preachers in Micah's day. There must always be in every generation preachers to announce righteous judgment. And then verses 12 and 13 are a message of hope. Throughout the book of Micah, it's a message of condemnation, but a message of hope. Ultimately, hope through the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace. So last week, we limited our focus to the first two verses, Micah describing the corruption of those who were given over to greed and covetousness at the expense of the poor. God always has dreadful warnings to those who will abuse the poor, those who will take advantage of the weak, of the widows and the orphans. God gives particular attention to. And so these are wealthy businessmen, landowners, moguls, who are seeking to take advantage of the poor. And the text tells us that they lay awake trying to ponder ways to do it legally so that it will look okay. They would lay awake at night coveting the poor man's fields and calculating ways to rob him and his family's property and to take away his inheritance. And I pointed out last time just how important land was during this time. Land was essential. Take away a man's land, and you take away his livelihood, his ability to feed his family. You're taking away his inheritance that's passed from generation to generation. And so Micah warns that they covet fields and then seize them, verse 2, and houses, and take them away. They rob a man of his house and a man of his inheritance. And as I stated last time, we need to be very careful when we read such texts that we don't say, oh, these wicked, wealthy people, this is them, but we're okay. And it's very easy to criticize others. And we all do it. I do it. You do it. To criticize others and fail to recognize our own wickedness. Jesus warned of such a thing. Those who would be very quick pluck a splinter out of their neighbor's eye and completely ignoring the beam that is in their own eye. And so we must never set ourselves up on a pedestal as if we are good, that somehow we are righteous and not in need of repentance, and that these condemnations and warnings have nothing to do with us, because it has much to do with us. Now, I quoted Dale Ralph Davis last week. He says, Micah uncovers the idolatrous passion of the human heart. They covet, here is a God who can see it. What you ponder in your bedroom, the secret plans you make, the raging discontentment at the core of your life that drives it all. The fact that you have done nothing like the thugs in the text does not mean you are virtuous, but only that you may lack opportunity to sin in this way. Part of our issue that doesn't lead us to be as vile as we otherwise might is God's restraining grace. He takes away the opportunity. And we pray, oh God, take away the opportunity. Oh God, lead us not unto temptation. Deliver us from evil. Davis continues, with that verb covet, Yahweh opens up the septic tank of your own reeking nature and lets you smell it. You ever smell the reeking disgust of your own nature, your own sin? And may we never become so dull of hearing and dull of thinking that we don't consider our own sin. Never forget the essence of prayer. I mentioned in the new members class tonight the Acts acrostic, that your prayer life should include the Acts acrostic. I'm not saying A-X-E as if something you swing at. No, it's A-C-T-S, the Acts acrostic. A, adoration. We must praise God and adore God and magnify God. Our Father, which art in heaven, our Lord commands. So our prayer life should include much time of just simply marveling at our God. Oh God, you are so majestic. Oh God, creator of all things, I am so small and insignificant. Oh God, that you would give attention to me. Oh God, I praise you. And read the Psalms. Read the psalmist as he would praise and magnify our great God. A. C. Confession. If your prayer life is not filled with confession, it's because you have become proud and because you don't recognize the filth of your own sin. And in our Lord's model prayer, and forgive us our debts As we forgive our debtors, our prayer life should include much prayer of confession. And then T, thanksgiving. If your prayer life is not filled with thoughts of thanksgiving, oh God, you have blessed me far and abundantly, more than that which I deserve, more than I can even consider. Oh God, the abundance of your grace. Oh God, thank you for all that you bring. Have you ever in your life, think about it, have you ever in your life taken a morsel of food and placed it in your mouth without first giving praise and gratitude to God for that which He has provided? If you do that, you have become proud, thinking that you are deserving of His grace, deserving of His of your daily bread. No, we as Christians, let others, don't be ashamed in a restaurant, don't be ashamed when you're around other people, to simply bow your head and allow, say, oh God, thank you for blessing us with our bounty. You are a good and gracious God, giving us abundantly above that which we deserve. Thanksgiving. And then, and only then, do we offer up our supplications. The S. Only then do we pray for our needs, for our daily bread, for that which we are needful of and that which our neighbors are needful of. And so we pray for one another. We pray for God's blessings upon them and their life and upon us and our life and upon our families. Supplication is good. But don't forget the other aspects of prayer that are very important. So the point that we find in this, Micah's talking about terrible, vile, wretched sin. But may we not pretend for a moment that we are above the sin, that somehow it doesn't include us, because it very much includes us as well. Well, the next thing we find in the text, verses 3 through 5, we are reminded once again of the universal end of sin, that is, the judgment of God. So verse 3 begins with the word therefore. Therefore is always a connecting word. It is, we have just finished a text and God has taught us in it, and then we come to the conclusion. We come to the application. So in this, we've seen the wretchedness, the wickedness, the vileness, men taking advantage of other men and thus bringing the great wrath of God upon them. And so verse 3 begins, therefore, because of everything that we've seen in verse 2, therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I'm planning against this family a calamity. So we find in this section, in verses 1 and 2, we find human plans. Do we not make our plans? We all have a roadmap, if you will, and we all do. We all have mapped out what we expect the rest of our life to look like. We all do this. A young couple, in their high school years or college years or in their early career life, they're pondering. I want to advance in this direction or that direction. I would like to get married. I would like to have children. And sometimes God's map doesn't fit our map. And when that happens, oh, we are so prone to be impatient. It's like Rachel complaining to Jacob and complaining, give me children or I die. Her map is children, having children. And if I don't have children, I can't live. I've spoken to young ladies. I got to have a husband. And, a young lady's clock ticks at a little faster pace than the clock of young men. Because they do have a biological clock that ticks faster than that of young men. And so I've talked to so many, got to have a husband now. And to tell them, wait upon the Lord. And they say, yes, I want to wait upon the Lord, but what if He doesn't give me a husband? Then praise God in your singleness. And that's a hard pill to swallow, because that singleness may not fit our map, may not fit the scheme that we have determined for our life. And the same thing. You know, we want everything now. It's the nature of this generation. And when I speak of this generation, I'm really kind of including some of my generation. It includes the baby boomers. It doesn't include the generation just before my generation, which was the generation that went through the Great Depression and the generation that went through World War II, that we refer to as the Great Generation. They knew what it meant to have delayed gratification. You understand that concept? Delayed gratification. Our generation today, our world today, knows nothing of delayed gratification. We want it now. They don't even build starter homes anymore. We want it now. We want the big home now. We want a home as big as the home of my parents now. We don't want to wait. We don't want to delay. We want it all now. That's our roadmap. That's what we have determined, and that's what we want. So verses 1 and 2 talks about scheming. They lay on their beds, and their schemes are not good. Verse 1, who work out evil on their beds. And when morning comes, they put it into practice. When morning comes, they do it. Why? Because they can. Because it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, houses, and take them. They rob a man of his house and his inheritance. They do it because they can. And so they're scheming and they're planning. They're laying awake at night pondering their evil deeds. And they rise early the next morning so they can put their evil plan into action. And from the human perspective, we're autonomous. You know, autonomy means. It means self-governing. It means we do what we want to do. And from our perspective, we do. I always say people do what they want to do. They scheme, they plan, and they put into action their plans. They go in the direction that their heart leads them in. Those with wicked hearts pursue wicked schemes. Those who are worldly-minded pursue worldly schemes. So from the human perspective, we're autonomous. In other words, we have liberty of action. Verse 1 again, who work out evil on their beds, and when morning comes, they do it, for it's in the power of their hands. But we have to understand this. Our freedom or our liberty of action is not absolute. We think it is, but it's not. We always do that which is consistent with our sinful nature. Period. And nothing more. Reformed theology teaches us that sin has so resulted in the corruption of the human nature that the lost man lacks the freedom to choose to turn from his sin or to do anything pleasing to God. He lacks that freedom. The lost man is born spiritually dead. He doesn't have the capacity to comprehend spiritual truths, has no desire for spiritual truths, only desires that which satisfies his own carnal inclinations. He does what he wants to do, but what he wants to do is always contrary to what the law of God commands. Fallen humanity has freedom of volition. In other words, freedom to make decisions, but we really don't have freedom of the will. We make choices, but we always do that which is consistent with our nature because we are bound by sin. Our plans are ultimately motivated by sin. And most importantly, human plans are subject to the sovereign direction of God. Every detail of your life is subject to the sovereign direction of God. So human beings make decisions, make plans, but it is a fool that doesn't recognize that our plans are dependent upon God. You may plan to live in a mansion on a hill, but you are subject to the sovereign discretion of God. Many people are frustrated when God's plan is overarching over our plan. So, fallen men make their schemes. Verses 1 and 2, they make their schemes. And they really think their schemes are secret. These men are laying on their beds at night, pondering in their head. They're not saying it out loud. They're pondering in their head. It's wickedness. I mean, it's wickedness in which they're coveting the fields of others and seizing them and their houses and they're robbing. It's wickedness. But they think it's secret. We all think our thoughts are secret. Our thoughts are the one thing that we actually believe are secret. Everyone has their secrets. You do, I do. Everyone has their secrets. You have your secrets that no one else knows. In the history of our 50-year marriage, every now and then I'll share a little tidbit of something that's happened in the past. And my wife and children just hee-haw. They think it's the most hilarious thing ever when I share these little tidbits. What they don't know is that there are many hundreds others that I have never shared. And perhaps never will. These things that are our secrets, things that we thought, our secret motives, secret envy, secret lust, secret hatreds, thoughts and schemes that no one else knows. And these men lay upon their beds, and their hearts are full of covetousness and greed. And their hearts are void of any love or compassion for their neighbor. And they're making careful plans to defraud and oppress their poor neighbors. And they think that their schemes are secret. And they plan and they scheme and they ponder until they fall asleep, anxious to awaken the next morning and put their schemes into action. And all the while, no one knows. Is that true? Do we really have secrets that no one knows? That it is ours and ours alone? Well, while everyone around them might have been sleeping soundly, God was wide awake. God never slumbers. He never sleeps. And there is nothing that He does not know. The one who never slumbers, who never sleeps, knows every thought, every envy, every jealousy, every bit of covetousness, selfishness, greed, every sense in which we've become critical of someone else. And by the way, that's a horrible thing, to be critical of others. It is a horrible thing. It is a curse that we have to guard our hearts against, and we all do it. That's why I pray continually, God, help me to be gracious. Every day, people are going to offend you. Every day, people are going to say something or do something that offends us. And for us to have the grace to say, but I will not hold this against them. And the whole point is, if we hold every sin, every transgression, every fault, every wrong against others, all we are demonstrating is we know nothing of the grace of God who doesn't hold every transgression against us. Well, everyone else is asleep, but God's not. And He knows every detail. Now, this is the two-edged sword. You know, for the believer, it's a great comfort knowing that God is always there. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. He's always there. He knows. You know, we are notorious in our prayer life of spending a lot of time informing God. Oh God this, oh God that. And we do that in public prayer. And it's a different concept in public prayer because there's a sense in which in public prayer we are letting our fellow prayers, the others present, understand what we're praying about and putting it in context to a degree. Now, we have to be careful that we don't spend 20 minutes going through every detail because your neighbor doesn't need to know and God already knows, so just cut to the chase and let's pray. But it is comforting to know God's always there. He knows. Now, the psalmist writes, "My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." That's comforting. We love that. We are thankful for that. For the unbeliever, on the other hand, this terrifies him. In fact, he hopes it isn't true. They want to keep God as far away as possible, and they really hope that he doesn't know. That he doesn't know. I can remember, this is another one of my confessions, I can remember raising my kids and, you know, saying something or doing something that is really harsh, and I feel bad in the training and raising of my children. And, you know, they're 4 or 5 years old. I can still remember saying, "Well, maybe they just won't remember," you know, and to ask them, you know, "Forgive me." I remember once my daughter was playing frisbee with the dog in the yard and threw the frisbee into the street, and the dog went out into the street to chase the frisbee, and the dog, which was a Labrador Retriever, they are like a tank, and the dog ran broadside into a brand new Lexus. I think it was a Lexus. It was a brand new expensive luxury car, and put a dent in the door. And my first inclination, I fussed at my daughter. "Why aren't you playing in the backyard with the frisbee? Look what has happened. Oh my goodness!" And have to go back to her and say, "I'm sorry. I overreacted. Would you forgive me?" And, you know, and she's like 11 or 12 years old. And I'm saying, "Oh, if only she were 2 or 3, where maybe she wouldn't remember." But that's okay. They should understand that we are fallible and sinful, and to be willing to confess our sins even to our children. And we all have, as adults, we can think back to those times with our children that we've had to ask forgiveness. So I can give you another story. I won't. You know, I'm not going to spend the whole sermon giving you illustrations, but I've done the same thing for my son. The fallibility of the human heart. But that's for the believer. We know that God knows, and so we confess our sins. But the unbeliever, they want God to be as far away as possible. Psalm 94, verses 6 and 7, "They slay the widow and the stranger. They murder the fatherless. And yet they say, 'The Lord will not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it.' But he does see, and he does regard it." Well, we love the presence of God. They despise the presence of God. But here's the point. Verses 1 and 2 speak of the scheming of the human, laying on their bed, making their plans, evil plans, wicked plans, secret plans that no one knows, pondering their scheme in their heart, and then they wake up the next morning and they put it into action because they are able. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. But here's the more important thing that we need to know. The God who knows all things and sees all things, he has a plan. He has a plan. Human plans are frail and fallible. And we might say, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. God also has a plan. The word for scheme in verse 1, "Woe to those who scheme iniquity." It's the same word translated planning in verse 3. So the human schemes, but in verse 3, God, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity. Man plans and vainly believes that his plans are his own. And he vainly thinks that he has the power to put it into action. James calls this evil thinking. If you actually make your schemes and make your plans without the consideration of the sovereign hand of God, James calls this evil thinking. James 4:13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. That's a hard word. But this is the word of God. All such boasting, all such planning, all such scheming without a careful consideration of the sovereign hand of God is evil, thus saith the Lord. Human plans are all subject to the sovereign will of God. The fallen man demands autonomy, but the reality is he has no autonomy. He really doesn't. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he will. The kings, the most powerful, who think they have autonomy, who think they rule, who think they have authority, they have no authority. They are subject to the hand of God. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. I love the, Charles Spurgeon used to always give these illustrations, and we always remember the illustrations. Sometimes that may be the only thing we remember from a sermon, so I guess the illustrations need to be good. But Spurgeon said he used to take his nightly walks, and as he took his nightly walks through the streets of London, he would pass this street and that street and this street in that street. He'd pass them up because he had the same route that he went every night. But he says, I passed up these streets at the sovereign decree and direction of God who directs my paths. If I would have chosen, because we do have a liberty of choice, we do make choices, but even our choices are under the sovereign direction of God. So Spurgeon said, had I determined to take a right and go down this street, it would have only been because God, before the foundation of the world, in His eternal decree, determined that I would do so. We make our plans and we develop our schemes, but they are all under the sovereign direction of God. God does His good pleasure, period. Daniel writes, Daniel 4, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? You realize every time we complain, about anything, in essence, because nothing happens by accident, and nothing happens outside the sovereign direction of God, and what we are saying is, what are you doing, God? What in the world? And Daniel says, He does His will in the inhabitants of the earth. Well, Micah is describing the situation where man vainly makes his plans as if he is Lord of all. Planning, plotting, calculating, devising, carefully making his plans. But then we read in verse 3, Thus says the Lord. And God says, behold, I am planning. And this should get our attention. What in the world is God planning? I mean, verse 3 is one of those, thus saith the Lord. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning. And right away we should be going, what? What is He planning? I mean, it'd be a horrible thing if all of a sudden our Bibles burst into flames and we wouldn't know the answer. What is He planning? Well, He tells us, I am planning against this family, against these people, against these schemers, a calamity. A calamity. Well, what in the world is this calamity? And right away, this word for calamity is the Hebrew word ra'ah. And it's the same word that is translated in other places, evil. And sometimes, and the King James often translates it evil. And if you read only in the King James Version and you say, does God really scheme evil? Can God do evil? Has God purposed evil upon these people? And right away, no, you say, no, He doesn't scheme evil. He doesn't plan evil. But He is planning calamity against them. It's the word that has many meanings, none of which are good, humanly speaking. The ESV and the Christian Standard Version and the NIV translate it disaster. God has planned disaster upon these people, calamity upon these people. God declares His plan, and His plan is absolute, and His plan will not be thwarted. He says so here, verse 3, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks. You cannot. It is done. I'm about to bring a disaster upon you from which you shall not escape. Well, verse 4 then, is God describing His plan. First of all, He says in verse 4, on that day, they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges a portion of my people. How He removes it from me to the apostate, He apportions our fields. There's a lot going on in verse 4. But basically, great humiliation has been ordained by God. They will take up against you a taunt. Fallen man is full of pride. Human beings are full of pride. In our sinful nature, we're full of pride. We exercise our pride. We boast ourselves before other people. We want our way. We want all attention. We want everything to go our way. We declare our independence from God. We set ourselves up on a pedestal. We lust for power. We lust for prestige. We lust for recognition. We put ourselves on exposition, if you will. And our lives are put on display for all to admire. Kind of reminds you of social media, doesn't it? Our lives on display for all to admire. As you post this post talking about your life, talking about your things, talking about your plans, and waiting to get that coveted like, I like that, which in essence, it's gaining people's approval of the things that we say as we put our lives on display, as we want to be filled with pride before them. And God's judgment brings us down. The very essence of the day of judgment will be a day of humiliation. Because all these secrets that we have will be made known. You go, yeah. Every idle word, all of these thoughts that we've held secret, things you've thought about others but you didn't say, things that you've criticized in your heart, And at times we can spend most of our time being critical of other people. After all, they don't know, but they will. That's very, very fearful to consider. That's why, you know, as we pray before God, "Oh God, forgive me of the wretchedness of my heart and the foolishness of my thoughts and the things that I've pondered in my mind. Forgive me, oh God, for I am undone." Well, they're humbled, and then they're stripped of the very things that they lusted after. So in verse 4, you know, first of all, we know they coveted their neighbor's lands and houses. And verse 4 tells us, and God is going to remove their own. So utter a bitter lamentation and say, "We are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me to the apostate. He apportions our fields." Well, we read this, but we really don't comprehend what it's saying because it uses words that we often interpret otherwise. We know, an apostate is someone who turns away from the faith, right? It means to turn away. But that's not what it's talking about here. In this section, the word apostate carries the idea of someone who has turned away. But in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of Israel, the Assyrians came in, led Israel off into captivity, but left the poor on the land to till it and to keep it and to tend it, giving to the poor the lands of the wealthy for the poor to tend and take care of. How humiliating! The very lands that the wealthy stole from the poor. And the reason they're called apostate is because they were considered turncoat. They were considered turncoat because the wealthy were led into captivity and the poor were left in the land. The poor did not suffer nearly to the extent that the wealthy did. And so they were considered turncoat apostates, not apostate from the faith, turncoats from those who used to have the aristocracy that used to have all the power and authority, now have nothing and has all been given into the hands of the poor. Yeah, they're complaining. Another bitter lamentation. "We're completely destroyed," they say. "He exchanges the portion of my people. He removes it from me. To the apostate, he apportions our fields." Now you get the idea of what God is doing. That which the rich stole from the poor is now given back to the poor plus everything that the rich had. It's like the rich man and Lazarus. You remember the parable. The rich man has it all, eating from the bounty of his table. The poor man is beneath his table saying, could you give me a crumb? Could you feed me a crumb? Master, please give me a crumb. And then the rich man dies and goes to Hades, and the wealth of the poor man dies and he's in Abraham's bosom, in the paradise, if you will. And we read in Luke 16, and he cries out, the rich man cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony." But Abraham says, "Child, remember," which I'm convinced we'll have our memories in eternity. In glory, we'll have our memories. And in hell, they'll have their memories. Every sin, every idle word, every opportunity they heard the gospel but would not receive, they'll have their memories. And Abraham says here, "Son, remember. Remember that during your life, you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now, he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. The tables are turned." And that's exactly what God has done here. I have determined a calamity, a disaster upon you. The thing that is your worst nightmare is the very thing I've brought upon you. And worst of all, Micah declares in verse 5, and they will have no portion in the future distribution of the land. Now remember, inheritance was important in the mind of the Israelites. They're carried away into captivity, and a remnant would return, and they're concerned about inheritance, about the land, about the proportioning of the land. And verse 5 simply says this, therefore you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. They went about, in verses 1 and 2, they went about robbing others of their portion, of their inheritance. And now in verse 5 says, and you will have no portion among the people of God. For us, well, that is a fearful thing for the wicked who in this life think that they are prospering, as they steal from those who have little, laying awake at night, pondering their schemes. But God says perfect justice will prevail, and it will. Perfect justice will prevail. And understand this, and in glory, the faithful will inherit the land. We will receive our inheritance in full. You know, we know the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We will receive our inheritance to the full. God will give us the apportionment, if you will. He will give us our inheritance. That is the promise to His people. To the rich and to the wicked, He will take away from them even that which they have. And so it's a very fearful thing that therefore in verse 3 should cause us all to step up and watch. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family disaster, calamity. But for the child of God, for the people of God, He plans for us good. It's really the opposite of this. Lands and treasures and inheritance that is set aside for us. He says, you know, how's he put it in Acts chapter, I mean, Matthew chapter. Now I'm getting there. Sure takes a long time to turn pages when you're trying to get to it. Well, I'm going to have to paraphrase. Well, we know the passage. He says, you know, do not give regard to the things of this earth. Someone will shout out in a minute the text for me, to which I'll say thank you. But don't give your heart's attention to the concerns and cares and anxieties of this earth. Because God knows the things that we need. And He tends to the things that we need. But he speaks to us and He says, seek you therefore the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then you'll receive the appointed things, your proper apportionment. All these things will be added to you. And so don't ponder, don't worry, don't be fearful of the things that you think you don't have. Trust God and rest upon His goodness. He has a plan. And His plan is always right and perfect. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your plan. We pray, O God, that we would love it. We would be thankful for it. In everything, give thanks You command us. Help us to never be guilty of murmuring or complaining. Help us not to be guilty of thinking we deserve more than we have. And help us not to be guilty of scheming when our schemes are sometimes less than righteous. Father, help us to ponder and scheme righteous things. Help us to awaken in the night thinking holy things. Help us to dream holy things and righteous things. Father, help us to be the people of the living God, a holy and righteous people, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation that you've set apart for yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.